Blog Talk Radio.
Alhamdulillah, Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. That is, the praise is to Allah. The praise is to Allah, the Lord of all the worlds. Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah. I can say more appropriately, nashhadu, meaning we bear witness, and la ilaha illallah, wahdahu la sharika lahu, wa nashhadu anna Muhammadan abduhu wa rasuluhu. That is, we bear witness that Muhammad is his slave servant and messenger. And I recall some years ago, Imam R.T. Muhammad was saying that we as descendants of African slavery, I should say the African slave trade, have a tendency to be very, very repulsed by the word slave. And he was saying to us, and he made it real clear to us, that to be a slave to Allah makes you a king, in the sense that you are exalted and you feel a feeling of being free and at peace. So it's really not the kind of servitude that the human being tries to inflict upon other human beings. So the word abd literally means slave, but it has a very, very positive connotation in relationship to being a slave to Allah. And that's the only time that this word Abdullah has a very, very, praise be to Allah. We know that we are not to be a slave to our mothers, our brothers, our sisters, our wives, our cars, our vices. We should not be a slave to anything but Allah. Subhanahu wa ta'ala, highly glorified and exalted is He. I have chosen for a topic today to speak to you all about faith, morality, and knowledge. There are some obvious connections between faith, morality, and knowledge. Faith, we know it to be a intuitive thing where you somehow have confidence and reliance upon a particular thing. In the case of Allah, faith is relating to the assurances that Allah has power over all things and He will see us through and also give us good if we obey Him. And so many times in the Christian ideology, they say that you should not walk by sight, but you should walk by faith. This is one of the Christian doctrines. We don't walk by sight, we walk by faith. So it's, in their minds, kind of like a blind faith. But in Al-Islam, we walk by sight and we walk by faith. We walk by both of them. And we know that one of the things that Allah has said to us through His Prophet, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, is this, that out of all the things He has created for the human being, He has not created anything higher than the intellectual apparatus that the human being has. So knowledge, if it is really given to the human being in the proper way, becomes a thing that will increase our faith and increase our morality. There's a verse in the Quran that says that when new revelation, new knowledge, comes to the believers, it adds faith to the faith that they already have. So you can see clearly how if a person has knowledge of God and they see the signs of God and they have studied His creation, like people who have been into electronics, biology, and all of this, they have more intellectual faith in God because of their orientation in the sciences. A person who is relying on an intuitive sense, they have faith, but it's not as solid as the faith that we derive when we acquire more knowledge. Praise be to Allah. We know that the babies, you and I included, we come into the world and we have faith in mama. We know somehow from the blessings of God and from what Allah has put into us that the mother has a breast for us to get our nourishment. We know that the young child has a tendency to cling tight to the shoulders of the mother. And after a while, the child knows that this human being will come and feed me when I whine. This human being, praise be to Allah, this woman, this mother, we should be thankful to our mothers, has an intuitive sense where when baby cries, if it's 3 o'clock in the morning, 4 o'clock in the morning, whatever the case might be, the mother gets up and tends to the baby. And praise be to Allah, I have children, as you know, and I have seen you all's mother get up at times when I'm zonked out, and there's many times I don't even hear the baby crying, but the baby and the mother has a connection where somehow the mother wakes up shortly after the baby begins to whine for food. Praise be to Allah. So this is a faith that we come with from the beginning, right? And look what happens now. We come here with this faith. This faith is increased, and sometimes, as you know, you can take a baby, and after the baby really have confidence in you, really believe in you, you can take that baby and throw the baby up and swing the baby around, and the baby doesn't have fear. The baby has excitement and happiness because they're not worrying about falling. You know, it's like going on a ride, like an amusement park ride, you know. They have confidence. Mom ain't going to let me fall on this floor, you know. So this is a faith that comes intuitively by the grace of Allah, and it grows. Faith grows. And then what happens? We send our children to this mixed-up education that we have in many cases here in America, and we tell them the cow jumped over the moon, right? We sing the nursery rhymes, Mother Goose and Little Red Riding Hood and Little Jack Horner, all of these nursery rhymes, and many of them we know have a false sense to them in the sense that the knowledge that they give or the different lyrics will put a child's mind into fairy tale land. And one of the classic examples we know is Santa Claus. The child has a mind that if they're good, Santa Claus comes and brings the toys on December 25th. Child gets older and find out that, no, that's not Santa Claus, it's mom and daddy, right? We know that story. So we can see that as being a prelude to opening a human being up to accepting false knowledge at an early age. So they are conditioned. I think this is by design. This satanic mind that we got in this world by design want to orient you and I to believe in something that's false. We know that there's a lot of the nursery rhymes that have Jack in the nursery rhymes. This is the house that Jack built. And Jack and the beanstalk. Imam Waqti Muhammad, he identified Jack a long time ago as synonymous with the Jacobite, synonymous with the ungodly Jew, Jacob. So we know that this Jacobite has put his imprint on the educational system of America. If you study a little bit, like I have, they have this institution called the Brookings Institute. You ever heard of that? I don't know if you all have or not. The Brookings Institute. This is an institution in, I believe it's in Washington. I know it's on the East Coast, where they are responsible for over 60% or maybe a larger percentage than that of the textbooks that you see in the libraries, in the colleges, in the elementary schools, etc. So they have control of what goes into the mind of people. And I'm sure that Brother Ralph will attest to the fact that he learned history. Well, we didn't get taught anything about Islam and who the Crusaders were fighting. They talked about the Crusaders, but I never knew who they were fighting. And I can kind of faintly remember asking this Dr. Panish at Cass Tech, who was the Crusaders fighting? And I don't believe him. He gave me a real direct answer. I didn't know nothing about Islam, hadn't even heard of it, didn't know anything about Malcolm X or anything like that when I was in school. But I know that there was some patchy stuff that we just didn't get a clear picture of. But in some schools, they give these books where it'll explain to you what Islam is and so on and so forth. And I'm saying that to say that, by and large, Caucasians and Jews, they know more about Islam than this African-American that descended from slaves. So, going on to my point, so they orient you with this knowledge, this false knowledge. And then when you get to sixth grade, They start teaching you science. Maybe before that sometime. They start teaching you pure science. And if you get the connection, you say, well, hey, can't no cow jump over a moon. He can't go against this gravitational pull. He can't do it. And so you have to start, you know, saying, okay, I got to reject that. And first thing they'll say is, well, we just tell you these nursery rhymes and these fairy tales just to give you some kind of happy feeling and make learning fun. This is what they say. But they can make learning fun with just giving you pure truth, too. But they don't do it. So you learn the science, you go into physical science class, you go into biology, getting knowledge now. We're talking about faith, morality, and knowledge, right? Getting this knowledge, right? And even before you get this scientific knowledge, you learn something about morality, what is right and what is wrong. After a while, the mother said, okay, now, son or daughter, you are 1 year old now. You can't be waking up at 3 o'clock in the morning and wanting some milk. You got to get what you need before that such and such a time. Or you want 10 pieces of candy, you only get one piece of candy, you know. So the child begins to see the mother kind of like hold back on just being at their beckoning call, you know. So we learn something about morality at an early age. And we know the reality of this world is that as we get older and older, in many cases, most cases, the morality that we had when we were 4 or 5 years old is not as strong as it is when we get 10 years old or 20 years old, because we get into this crazy world where all of these vices and all of these traps and plans are put out there against us, then we slip. But what brings us back into faith and what brings us back into morality, we know, is ilm, knowledge. Praise be to Allah. And one of the beautiful things that I discovered over the weekend, in fact, I mentioned this to the people there in Pittsburgh because I had an Arabic seminar there that week, this past week, October 12th through the 14th. I was telling them that Imam Ati Muhammad told us years ago that if you come to a khutbah and you're not being enriched and you're not being inspired, you shouldn't come to that khutbah. You shouldn't go to that khutbah. So I would tell them that there's many times that I would get on the phone before I start doing khutbah. Who's doing the khutbah today? Who's doing the khutbah today? Who's over there? Who's over there? You know. And sometimes they would resent it, and they would recognize my voice. So-and-so doing it. I said, okay. And the average person might think, well, that's wrong. You're supposed to be coming to the masjid or to Juma for the sake of Allah. Yeah, that's true. We come for the sake of Allah, but we also come so we can be inspired, so we can be enriched, so we can grow in knowledge and taqwa. And we know that knowledge causes us to grow in taqwa. And I don't brag, and I'm sure you all have heard me enough and know what I have tried to exude. I would say that when you look at knowledge, this place would be packed if the people really came for knowledge. But if you have a situation where people who have knowledge don't try to support those who do have knowledge, and you have this envy and jealousy thing, then we have the situation that we have here. Praise be to Allah. If it's only just one person speaking here or one person here, I'm still going to get the same khutbah. And not only because I have the tape on, but because one person makes a difference in the scheme of things. We know that it took one man, Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, to stand up with La ilaha illallah and came countless men and women to the fold. And Islam is steadily growing today. So it only takes one to get the ball rolling. So let us remember that. Praise be to Allah. So knowledge, we know, is very, very essential. And I told them also in that khutbah, and I'll tell you here today, that if I do a khutbah and I don't learn something while I'm doing the khutbah, then I haven't really done a khutbah, because there's a certain affinity or an attunement with Allah that you have when you stand up here doing the khutbah. And Allah will give you a different perspective on something that you had planned to talk about. And if you were to listen to the tape I gave on the same subject in Pittsburgh and then listen to what I'm saying now, you'll see that I refined it a bit. Praise be to Allah. So let me tell you all what I learned in that khutbah. And some of you have heard me talk about this. And it won't take long. It says here, listen carefully in English, say, see ye, or see you, if Allah were to destroy me and those with me, or if he bestows his mercy on us, yet who can deliver the unbelievers from a grievous penalty. So here we're clearly looking at a humble servant of Allah saying that if he were to destroy me or if he had mercy on me, who can deliver the unbelievers, though? Now here it is, this person is conceding that in order for him or her to make it to the paradise, Allah has to show mercy. And we know from the Prophet Muhammad, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that he constantly, incessantly asked for Allah's mercy, even though he was the righteous prophet of Allah, one of the most righteous, pardon me, the most righteous human being that Allah will ever create. The most righteous human being that Allah will ever create is Prophet Muhammad, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. How do we know? We know it from the Quran. Allah says in the Quran, "Innaka la'ala qulukin adhim." Surely you, Muhammad, you stand on an exalted character, exalted creation. You are the best of the creation. Imam Muhammad called it the crown of the creation. Muhammad is the crown of the creation. And I'm told by Imam Muhammad that when you go to Hajj, you hear some of the pilgrims saying, "Sayyidun Abashar, our Mr. Human Being." We know Muhammad to be the model man. And what distinguished Muhammad from all of the other human beings? My subject: faith, morality, and knowledge. And in order to get the ultimate knowledge, you got to have faith and morality. If you are a wicked person, there's only so much that Allah going to give you. You can read it over and over again. There's only so much Allah going to give us. But if you have faith and you got morality and you got righteousness and you love for your brother what you love for yourself, Allah opens up the Quran to us. I'm a living witness to that. Praise be to Allah. And I don't brag. So continuing on, this person is saying that I believe in God, I have faith in God, but I still need his mercy. And then this person asks the question here, but who can deliver the unbelievers, those who reject faith in God? No one can deliver them. This is the answer to that. It's just an open question where the answer is obvious. That if you are a rejecter of God and God has rejected you, who can cause your acceptance? Nobody. Nothing. Praise be to Allah. And then the final two ayahs says this. I like to quote the Arabic too because it's very short and it's very beautiful. Kul huwa rahmanu man nabihi wa alayhi tawakkalna fasata'lamuna man huwa fi dalalin mubin. And it says in a command form, we are told to say this. Whenever you see in the Quran where it says kul, say, that means that's a command, like you're a military man, say this. So we should say this to our spirits and to our hearts so we can remember it, because these are motivators for us. All the commands in the Quran are motivators for us. And I translate now. Say, he is Allah, the merciful benefactor. This is Imam Waqi Muhammad's translation. Most of the time in the Quran you see most gracious. So the Imam Waqi Muhammad has tied in the idea of Allah's mercy and the idea of all of the benefits that he gives in the one attribute, Ar-Rahman. Ar-Rahman is the male principle. The male principle, in the sense that the male is the one that provides, should provide the most for his family. We don't always do as we need to and should in terms of being the maintainers of our family, but we hope to do better. So Ar-Rahman, say he is Allah, the merciful benefactor. We have believed in him, and on him have we put our trust. Trust and faith are close to being synonymous, but there's different words for faith and different words for trust in the Quran. So if you see the word faith, a lot of times it's not really faith. The word is kafara, which means to be ungrateful, and also means to cover and hide. So in many respects, and without a doubt, Allah uses kafir in the Quran to address the Muslims who are ungrateful. There's many of us who are Muslims are ungrateful. We don't do dawah. We don't attempt to make our prayers or follow the religion or learn the religion. So we all have some sense of ungratefulness in us, and Allah makes it clear in the Quran. And you go to any English, pardon me, you go into any Arabic or English to Arabic dictionary, you'll see where they'll give you the word shakara. And they say, well, the opposite of being thankful is kafara, to be ungrateful. They are, what they call them, antonyms, I think that's the term, the opposite of whatever the meaning is, you know. So we know clearly that you can't call a person who's a Christian a kuffar, and say all of them are kuffar, as they like to say, some of the immigrant Muslims, and some of us too. That's the kuffar. They're the kafirs. A person could be a person of strong faith and is a Christian. So a kafar, again, is two things. A person who is ungrateful and slash or a person who learns the truth and then try to cover it up and hide it. Like the Masonic orders, for example. Like other people who have studied this Quran and they see its validity, but they won't come out and say, hey, people, follow Islam. Those are kafirs, people who have got the insight, the knowledge. They may not have, obviously don't have the faith or the morality, right? But they have the knowledge of it, but they won't exude it to the world. So, continuing this translation, we have believed in him, and on him have we put our trust. So soon, Allah says, will you all know which of us it is that is in dalalim mubin, manifest error. Now, if you listen to the previous verse, you'll see that there was a contrast between a believer who wants mercy, and this believer has the knowledge in his or himself or herself that if I don't get mercy, I'm lost. Okay? This is what this is saying. Then Allah follows up that saying that I'm the merciful one, and I'm the one to give you all of the benefits and the utility out of the whole creation. And then it says, so soon will you know which of us it is that is in manifest error. So in other words, there's going to come a time in this development of this human being, maybe on the other side or maybe on this side. When I say other side, we're talking about after we die. There's going to come a realization that these people were right. And these over here were wrong. It's going to come a point where the knowledge will be there. And Allah says that soon shall you know. And he says we will certainly know what? When we visit the graves. So I took Takathur, Surah 102 says, if you were a person who just piled up material things, all you wanted was money, 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 and you were like the cow and all you did was chew the cud, what can I get materially? And you didn't have any, you know, faith in God. He says, soon will you know. You will know when you visit the graves. And then finally, this last ayah of this Surah Al-Mulk, that is Surah 67, it says, say, see ye, if your stream be some morning lost in the underground earth, who then can supply you with clear flowing water? Okay? So, praise be to Allah. Imam Rafi Muhammad told us years ago that water is symbolic of the moral nature. And I can remember just as clear as, you know, it being said right as I speak. He said, you see that puddle of water there? It's muddy. It's dirt all in that water. A few days, an hour or so, you don't see the water, but you see the dirt granules on the ground. Where did the water go? You know, I went to science class and all of that, but I forget that the sun raises up the water in a fine mist, like the steam that you have on the stove, right? You boil the pot and where the water at, you know? Allah raises it up into the atmosphere. And he raises it up so high, and it gets hot up there, the sun gets on it, and I think they call it ionization. And it gets into the clouds and the forms, and it comes down as pure rain, pure rain. Praise be to Allah. And he said that that's how the human being's moral nature should be. it's down, and it should just rise up. We're at the animal level where we might be selfish and wicked and crooked and you name it. But if we get the right knowledge, eventually we're going to rise up from being a dirty dog to an honorable king, God willing. So we rise up, right? The moral nature of the human being is just like the water in the sense that when the human being gets the knowledge, the human being rises up and tries to get better and better by the grace of Allah. Okay? We talking about up now, right? And look what it says right here. Say if you had a stream of water in front of your house and someone in lost, it went down into the underground earth. It went down. It didn't go up. He said, what would happen if this water went down, underground? Who then could supply you with clear flowing water? Call us. That's it. Allah just give you the open-ended question here. So clearly that's saying that, what if you woke up? What if I woke up and I didn't have no moral nature? It just went down, 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 and just became despicable. I didn't have no nature, no moral nature at all. Nothing to tell me what is right and nothing to tell me what is wrong. What would I do with myself? Think about that for a minute. Think hard. What would you do if you didn't know anything about what right and wrong is? You would do all kind of crazy, bizarre stuff. We don't even have to mention the crazy stuff. Anything you think that you might have a thought about doing, you would do it. It's just, don't have no conscience about it, no guilt about it, you know? So the moral nature is very valuable to us. And Allah is telling us that we should utilize it, fi sabilillah, in His cause, because we need it, and it's in our nature to rise up with knowledge. And as we accumulate knowledge, our faith is increased and our morality increases too. Praise be to Allah. And it says, before I go to the second part here, Kul huwa alladhi ansha'a, pardon me, ansha'akum wa ja'ala lakum as-sama wa al-absara wa al-af'idata kalilan ma tashkurun. Say, this is a command again, it is He who has created you and made you grow. This is Allah saying this now. It is He who has created us and made us grow and made for you and I the faculties of hearing, basama, wal absara, the vision, not just the physical sight, but the intellectual insight too, and has given you also the al-af'idata is the feelings and that emotional nature, the feeling part of the human being. And speaking of feelings, I'd like to share this with you. I'm going on a campaign. Some might say, well, you might get your throat cut for doing this. But I'm on a campaign, I hope you all join me, to show the world that the face veil is not a requirement in Islam. And you all watch TV like I do, the news reports and all that, and they'll tell you something good about Islam, but a second later they show you one of them women running around with a box on their head, or one of those little nets where they got the little net that they looking through, right? So I did a cook by years ago. In fact, I went over to my son's school and spoke at the University of Michigan Dearborn, and I was talking about the face veil. Some of them liked it and some of them didn't, you know. And what I told them then was, if a man was a pervert, he didn't have no moral nature. His moral nature went underground, right? If a man, you know, got to that kind of state and he wanted to go into the woman's restroom, all he would have to do was put the box on his head or put the face veil on his head, right, on his face. And if he's good and he got a little improvisation in him like my son, he can walk like a woman or something if he had to, he can get by, he can walk too. Not only just stand in the restroom, he can walk too, right? And then if he can talk like one, he's really in there. But he can just get in there and don't have to say anything, right? Because the face is covered, right? So here, you can say that the al-af'idata is covered. The feelings and the emotions. Like, it's better for you to look at my face and my emotions, see if I'm getting excited, or see if I'm emphasizing this, emphasizing that. You need some human interaction, this facial thing. It's almost like you connecting with me right here, and I'm connecting with you right here. Because this is where the conscious brain activity is. That's where it is. So we're connecting right there. Okay? So, tying this into the face veil. If a woman has her child, and she's out on the market with her child, and she got this box on her face, this face veil on her face, how's she going to interact with her child? How is she going to show the child, you know, that she's displeased with this or she's pleased with that? And if she go around the house like that, it's like the baby being raised by a rhesus monkey or something, you know? No human, you know, the natural human sensitivities are not flowing. So I'm trying to use this as a pitch for some of these women who have got hooked up in this face veil thing. I saw over 50 of them at the QSS convention down at the Ramada Hotel in Southfield the day before we had our convention in Chicago. And it was so perturbing to me. And I looked at the sisters and I looked at the brothers that were around them, and I saw a slave master relationship between that man and that woman. Not a And we know that it's typical that many times a brother will have a wife that has that face veil on. She's on welfare, and he sells incense every now and then to try to make things ends meet, right? So that's another point on why the woman should not wear the face veil, because her ability to interact with her child is curtailed, right? So I was talking to Dawood Aline. See how things come? I was talking to Dawood Aline about the face veil. And you know what he told me? He said that either he heard on TV or either a brother told him that the Mossad, the CIA of the Jewish Zionist state, when they want to get close to the Palestinians or close to the masjid to see what's going on, they put the box on. And they got the machine guns all up under their wrap, ready to roll. So clearly you can see how the face veil is a deterrent to us being able to recognize who's who. Some of these women that wear the face veil, they think that they are exalted higher than the other women, and they are married to Allah and their husband because they wear the face veil. That's part of their mind. I'm better than this sister over here because she ain't got enough courage to run around with the face veil. You know, this is the kind of man that's out there. And not only that, we know from the Quran, I mean, we got all kind of proof of this. You see, I got ammunition, right? In the Quran, there's nowhere where it says that the woman should wear the niqab, that's the term they use, the face veil. It tells the woman that she should cover her junubihim, her breast. During the history of old Arabia, a lot of the women would run around with their breasts out when it was hot and stuff. And Allah gave them a revelation, no, you got to cover your breast, baby. So they start covering their breasts with the covering. And so there's a hadith.
One of the daughters of Abu Bakr
came before the Prophet, and he saw her. And she had on a see-through dress, maybe like a nylon dress or something. And he could see her body, you know, through her dress. And they say he turned his head. Oh, Asma, you should not come out in the public like that. I'm paraphrasing, of course. He said, the only thing that should be shown is this and this, the face. He said, well, it's okay to show your hands and your face, but you don't supposed to be running around with no mask on your face now. So there's nowhere that they can justify in the hadith literature that they should wear the face veil. So Dr. Shaka told us in college that from his knowledge, and I have a sense of believing Shaka. I always had trust in what he said, because he always had an air of not saying anything that he didn't know. If you asked him a question he didn't know, well, I don't know that. I don't know. But what he knew, and he told us. And he always said this, if it don't make sense, it's not Islam. If it don't make rational sense, it's not Islam. When you want to hide yourself from the world, what do? You put on dark shades. Or if you want to rob a bank, what do? You put on a face veil. That's how it go, you know. So you hiding. Okay? the way this niqab commenced, reportedly, according to Dr. Shaker, is that when the Turks started rising up in the Ottoman Empire, yeah, they were some tough dudes up in Turkey. They called them the Mamluks. They were once a slave class of people in Turkey, Caucasians. And they got this knowledge and had the faith and morality, and Allah exalted them, and they went and conquered Egypt, conquered us, the Africans in Egypt. These Caucasian boys from, I don't want to say Caucasian boys, these Caucasian men and women from Turkey, they conquered Egypt. He said that the Turkish women, they, if they were, let's say, the wife of a general or somebody that had a little clout, you know, maybe a wazir or a bey, you know, bey is a Turkish term, if they had some kind of title of eminence, then their wives wanted to exalt themselves and be known as the wife of so-and-so, so-and-so, so they began to wear the face veil. And so the other women say, well, hey, I'm even though I'm not married to the mayor of the town, I'm just as good and as precious and sacred as any of the other women. So they begin to wear the face veil too. And then it caught on in various places. And if you really look around, by and large, here in America, there's more African-American women wearing that face veil than you see the immigrants. In fact, we can say this too, that there's maybe not. But I would say this is true too, because I was at the Canton Masjid the other day. Most of the time, you'll see more of us wearing kufis than you see the immigrants wearing kufis in the masjid. You see? So I'm saying that to say that we are at a critical time here in America. These people got to know what Islam is. And we know that if they can stop the women from becoming a revert to Islam, why did I call them a revert? Because we were originally Muslims when we were born. The Prophet said that we are all born Muslims, and what causes us to deviate from it is circumstance and environmental factors and so on. So if we can give the people a true picture of what Islam is, especially to the women, then Islam's growth and development will continue at the rapid pace that is going right now. Because we know that the children are influenced more so by the mother than they are by the father. Even when a child gets grown, the woman has a way of attaching to the child where she's more influential than the father is to the children. That's basically what happens, but not all of the time. So I hope you can understand what I'm saying in that particular vein. We have to get on TV, whatever we have to do, and let people know that the niqab is not a part of our religion. This face veil is not a part of our religion, and we can prove it without even having the Quran, that it's irrational, it don't make sense. We can prove it from the hadith. We can prove it from a historical perspective. I told you about the Turkey history. And we can prove it from the Quran itself. The word for face is waj. There's nowhere in the Quran where it says, cover your waj. It says to the woman and to the man that we should be modest. They jumped all over Imam Muhammad when he told his sisters that they didn't have to cover their hair all the way. They said, you bitter, you're going against Islam, you know. And we see now how they're being forced into practicality now. These sheikhs and all of that, you look on the internet, they're saying that Allah does not want us to put ourselves in harm's way. So you should dress in a manner where they don't recognize you as a Muslim, you know. They're saying it now. Praise be to Allah. So let me do a Rabbana la tuzigh qulubana ba'da idh hadaytana wa hab lana min ladunka rahma innaka antal wahhab. Our Lord, cause not our hearts to swerve and deviate after you have guided us aright, but restore upon us mercy from your presence. Surely you are the grandest of givers. Ameen.